94. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, Yahweh does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Father, we come to you trembling to open these ancient words again. What is man but a breath? Some of us are here this morning with heavy hearts, many things on our minds. And I pray right now and I ask that your word would just blast away all those distractions and allow us to hear the living word of Yahweh God afresh, even from some of the strangest words you have spoken through the prophet Nahum and Obadiah. So open our eyes now to see, give us ears to hear, and give us spirits that will submit to what you have to say to your people. It's in the name of the triune God that we pray these things. Amen. So today, our first return to the prophets after last week's review, we are looking at the book of Nahum and Obadiah. And I can tell you right now that Obadiah is going to be like the two-minute version Obadiah. But that's okay because Obadiah is only 21 verses long, and we can do that. And the partial reason that I have put these together is that thematically they are echoing some of the same kinds of themes. And I think you'll see that when we get to Obadiah, how Obadiah in many ways is kind of Nahum 2.0. And that's why I'm not going to spend as in-depth time. I'd rather us spend the hard-working time on the book of Nahum. Next week, we'll do the same thing. We're looking at Zephaniah and the book of Joel. If you don't have as much time, I urge you to focus mainly on the book of Zephaniah. And then we'll also do Joel, but we're not going to do Joel as in-depthly as Zephaniah. But again, for some of the same reasons, Joel has a lot of very similar themes that the book of Zephaniah does, though in some slightly different ways, and I'll point that out. So particularly focus on Zephaniah for next week. And let Zephaniah blow you away. Zephaniah is a very strong book. Read it slowly and feel Zephaniah in your bones. If you don't feel it, read it again. Keep reading Zephaniah until your bones feel Zephaniah, and you know what I mean by that. So that'll be for next week. So this week, let's review briefly. We've talked some last week about the three main messages of the prophets, three main messages that appear throughout the prophetic texts. What are they? Can anybody tell me the first one or one of the three? Don't break my heart. Covenant loyalty. So the first one is covenant loyalty. And by covenant loyalty, we talked about kind of two directions. The first direction was the issue of idolatry and how this kind of vertical relationship with Yahweh, the people of God were always breaking. They were pursuing after other gods. They were failing to image God and hunger for God and thirst for God. Rather, they were hungering and thirsting for all the other nations. So they kept rejecting Yahweh. They kept turning their back on Him as their God. The second way was we talked about social injustice and talked about how the Israelites were tasked to image Yahweh and His kingship and His rule to the nations around. But they weren't doing that. In fact, their leaders, their religious leaders and their political leaders were devouring the widows, devouring the sojourners, the immigrants, devouring the fatherless, the orphans. The wealthy were taking advantage of the poor and using their wealth not for the blessing of the poor, but using their wealth to crush the poor and to secure their own power. So covenant loyalty is a significant issue in this place throughout the prophets. What's another message that's often repeated? That's part of covenant loyalty. That's part of that. So the first is covenant loyalty. Another one? The second one is international sovereignty. International sovereignty. How the prophets are continually reflecting on how Yahweh is superior to everything. Yahweh is superior to every god, every nation. Yahweh is the king of the world, not just Israel alone. There's not one square inch of the universe that does not submit to the king, King Yahweh. The third one, anybody remember? Yes, yes. Sue gets a gold star. The restoration of the cosmic sanctuary. And this is this grand theme throughout the Bible that God is building for Himself a cosmic sanctuary in the world. That the world is His temple, in a sense. That He is supposed to be king of, enthroned over. And when He is there and He's king, harmony is kind of flowing out from it. And there's harmony between God, humans, and the land. And this is the goal of the Bible. This is the goal of the Old Testament. And the prophets are continually pointing to this after judgment, saying, God is committed to restoring His cosmic sanctuary. God is committed to restoring harmony between Himself and His people and the land. So, three messages: covenant loyalty, international sovereignty, restoration of God's cosmic sanctuary. I urge you to write those down. I even provided note cards this week if you want to put that in your Bible with those three themes so that when you're reading through these prophetic books each week, those three things you want at the front of your mind looking and asking yourself, what's going on in this text? Does this relate to one of these messages? And you might see that kind of shaping out and give you clarity as you read. So, now let's step into Nahum and Obadiah. Nahum and Obadiah. For those of you that had a chance to read through these books, these lengthy, lengthy books, all three chapters of Nahum, and those of you who just took one extra step and read through all 21 verses of the book of Obadiah, what was your reaction? What hit you when you were reading these books? What were your thoughts on it? Or what, maybe you were not sure what to do with it. Be honest. How did you respond to reading the books? Rick.
Two things. Number one, structure. It was all poetic.
All poetic.
All four major length chapters. And the clarity of judgment of a foreign nation.
So Rick,
over and over.
Rick mentions the clarity of judgment of a foreign nation. That's right. What else? What else was your response just reading the books?
Language is scathing.
Ben said the language is scathing. Does anybody have quotes from Nahum up on your wall? Corpses everywhere! Nahum chapter 3, verse 3. Very scathing language. Anything else? Yes, both books mention at the very beginning the word vision, the vision of Nahum, and then the vision of Obadiah. And I might add, both books aim their vision where? To Israel?
No.
No, to a foreign nation. You have to understand, this is shocking. Prophets in the ancient world, they kept to themselves and to their people. The prophets in Assyria didn't speak up and go, "I have a message for Egypt." No, they turned to their own people and said, "Guess what? You're going to crush all these dirty scoundrels over here." And that was their main message all the time. What does it say about Yahweh that a prophet of Yahweh speaks to a foreign nation? What does that tell us about God?
He's sovereign over it all.
Yes, the second main message. Here we see in very vivid detail in two prophetic books. You have two whole prophetic books devoted to other international empires and not Judah. And we see this picture of Yahweh's supremacy over everything. Jason? That was the chapter I was skipping over, Jason. Good. All right. Well, let's dive into Nahum first here. And as for those of you who are just walking in, I mentioned that we're going to spend most of our time in Nahum, and then we'll spend a very brief portion of our time in Obadiah. And that's mainly because I would argue that Obadiah has almost the same exact kind of theme going on as Nahum. And I hope you'll see that by the end of our class. And let me just encourage you again that to get the most out of our time together on Sunday mornings, please be reading these books. I am coming here to class to teach, assuming that you've read these. And so that's the way you're going to get the most out of this. We just don't have time to read literally through all these chapters. And so I have to kind of fly at a 50,000 level overview here. And so for your personal benefit, I just encourage you to come with these words fresh on your mind to help you kind of see what God is doing here and allow the Spirit of God to maybe show you some more things as we're working through these texts. So, Nahum. The context of Nahum takes place during the what I'm calling the great Assyrian disaster for Israel and Judah. Assyria comes in and crushes northern Israel in 722, wipes them off the map. And then a little bit later, around 704 BC, Syria comes back in and crushes the southern kingdom, Judah. And so Judah's not left unscathed by what happened to the northern kingdom. In fact, what you see here is a relief on a wall in Nineveh that was found. And this is from the town of Lachish, which is just southwest of Jerusalem. And these are Assyrian soldiers staking to poles Judeans. That's what's in the mind of the Judeans when Nahum is speaking. Probably every single Judean during the time of Nahum knew somebody who was brutally staked like that. Thousands of Judeans were destroyed during this time. The Assyrians were known, I guess on this you can't really see this very well, These are Assyrian soldiers carrying right here. If you look down here, 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 and here, those are heads that have been decapitated, again, from Judeans. This is from the same wall area. Here's another scene. This is a king of Assyria. He's reclining on table, having a lovely breakfast, and looking across, he's looking at heads on trees. This is what the Judeans are experiencing. This is what they've experienced. The people of God have seen the Assyrians come through and wipe out the northern kingdom first, and then 20-some years later, coming in and basically destroying all of the southern kingdom except for Jerusalem. And even there, Jerusalem was put into famine because they were besieged and they were suffering and starving, and then God miraculously rescues them. You may remember that story in 2 Kings and appears in Isaiah as well. The people are devastated with what this horrific country has done to them. This is all in the background of Nahum. Nahum probably takes place, some dates here, 722 is when the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, and then later in 704, the southern kingdom is all but wiped out by Assyria, and that's where those pictures come from that I just showed you. And then Nahum probably takes place right after 663, which I'll explain later why. By 612, Nineveh is wiped off the map. So Nahum gives his prophecy after 663. By 612, Nineveh is gone. But you have to understand, I'm not giving you these dates and facts just for mere intellectual curiosity, but just to see that this is what Nahum is living in. And this is what his message is aimed at. As a prophet of God, he is responding to how the people are feeling right now when they have just been devastated. Again, all their uncles and aunts in Lachish hanging on poles. Every person knowing somebody who has lost somebody because of this wicked country. And here, they're supposed to be the people of God, with a great big king, Yahweh. Well, where is Yahweh now? Is kind of in the back of their mind. So, when we come to the text of Nahum, I would suggest that Nahum essentially has three main movements within the text. There are three main parts that I see, with Nahum kind of looking out on all that's happened, and then he receiving this vision from God as to how God is going to respond to the people, how God is going to take up the cause of a people who feel betrayed, a people who feel violated, a people who feel God has left them out to dry. Now God finally speaks through three main messages here. So first, chapter 1, 1 through 15. Yahweh promises total vengeance for his people in chapter 1. Yahweh promises total vengeance for his people. How does this work out? He begins by simply the prophet reflecting on just the nature of God's judgment. The nature of God's judgment. Looking at verse 2. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. How many Hallmark cards have that? Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps... Listen to this language. And he keeps wrath for his enemies. It goes on, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. And I could go on. Instantly, what you have here, as I have on the screen, Nahum begins with this stark image to the people of God, basically saying, the God you serve is still the God of the Exodus. The God that overpowered the greatest ruler on earth, Pharaoh, that's the God who's going to defend you. That's the God who's stored up with wrath and anger at all those who defy his people and all those who oppose his power. This is the God of the Exodus. All this language throughout here. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Goes on down. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then, as Jason pointed out, it's verse 7, Yahweh is good. Do you hear that contrast? Yahweh is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, verse 8, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And goes on from there. This is a vengeance from God that the people of God can trust. This is the God of the Exodus. This is a vengeance that this is the people's God saying, trust me, I will make right all that has been done against you. They can trust this God. This is a vengeance that is patient. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. What you're meant to see by that image, first of all, is kind of, it reflects Yahweh's name. If you think about his name and the meaning from Exodus, there's this idea of Yahweh being slow to anger. But it's also this image that he is so patient with his anger that when it actually does burst out, you better watch out. Because it means that it's just gone like this, all the way up until he's become so patient that it's like it bursts forth from his patience. So this is a vengeance that is patient. Thus, O people of God, you can be patient. Because God's vengeance is patient, you can be patient when you're wronged. This is a vengeance that is complete. Verses 3 through 5, and particularly verse 8 and 9. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. There is nothing left untouched by his vengeance. He is completely just in the way he carries out this vengeance. There's not one drop that Yahweh will not make right as he takes complete vengeance for his people. Thus, we do not need to be vengeful. Because there's not one drop left for us to have to deal with. And so the people of God can trust Yahweh, knowing that God will make a complete end of this. Thus, Michael does not need to address one drop of defending himself.
I have a question. How does this fit with the lower ones or with the higher ones? You know, like an Amos, he goes after things like that.
We'll hold on to that. We'll get to that.
Okay.
This is a vengeance that is effective. Verse 6 here. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his wrath or his anger. That is, this vengeance is completely effective and able. The answer to that question is obviously no one. There is no problem in your life. There is no betrayal in your life. There is no opposition to you in your life that God cannot take care of and deal with, he's saying. He's saying, oh, people of God, even what Assyria did to you, trust me, I can effectively take care of this with the flick of my finger. Thus, we can rest. We can rest in his vengeance. We can rest that it'll be complete and it'll be completely effective and it will deal absolutely with the problem. And finally, it is a vengeance that is rooted in God's character. This is not an arbitrary God who just kind of walks around and like a volcano just sometimes just erupts and there he goes. Watch out. No, it's a God that is patient. And then as verse 7 and Jason mentioned, here you have these vivid images of wrath on the one hand, about ready just to explode all over the place and take vengeance on Nineveh and what they did to the people of God, coupled with Yahweh is good. And this echoes all the way back to the book of Exodus when Yahweh reveals his divine name to Moses and to the people in chapter 32 and 33 and 34 in that incident. But you have this imagery that his anger is actually rooted in his goodness so that he is a refuge even in his anger and that the people of God can find his goodness and him being a fortress for themselves, even when he's angry, so that his character is what kind of propels the wrath. So based on the promises of God and based on how good he is, the people can trust knowing that he will take care of this problem and that he will be vengeful because he's good. I don't know if that answers it completely, Jason, but I think that's what's going on here. And so, since it is rooted in God's character, we can know, thus we can know, he always has our best interests in mind because he's good. And more than ever, the people of God who had suffered under Nineveh needed to hear this, needed to know that Yahweh is still good to them. And that precisely because he's good, he's going to defend them and what happened and take vengeance for them. So how does the prophet conclude this? As the prophet's reflecting on the vengeance of God and the anger of God, he reflects and ends in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, speaking to Judah. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given commandment about you, now speaking to Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave. How do you like to hear that? I will make your grave, for you are vile. So because of his character, God will bring judgment against Nineveh. And the people can trust this God, who will act on their behalf and take vengeance for them. And this is good news for the people of God. And the prophet responds to this immediately after. I will make your grave for your vile. The prophet now responds to this. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Focus on that. Who publishes peace. Think of all that they've gone through. who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The terrifying vengeance of God calls God's people to rest in his vengeance, not ours. And as the prophet says, this then leads, when you're trusting in God's vengeance to take care of how you've been offended or how you've been hurt or how you've been betrayed, when you trust and when you turn to trust God's vengeance, this produces real peace, as verse 15 says. This is when real peace comes, is when you quit taking up your own cause and saying, he hurt me, she offended me, he turned his back on me and betrayed me. Or, maybe let's think a little bit more globally, my government does not stand for me, and my leader I can't stand, and vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. And Yahweh's looking at the people of God saying, why are you obsessed with defending yourself? I can take care of the people of God. Yahweh, trust me. And when the people of God then turn to trust Yahweh, peace. Suddenly you're not sitting up at night with anxiety and worrying and wondering why that relationship has been broken, and worrying and wondering how the political situation is going to turn out. What's going to happen to Christians over here? And Yahweh's sitting there going, trust me and find real peace. But not in Nahum.
Okay. Well, I know it's a message yeah.
Nahum right now is not concerned with that. You're right. Soon, next week, come next week, and you'll get all the judgment you want, Mark.
The message changes. It becomes a little bit more muddled.
It does. But all throughout the messages, we keep hearing a God who is loyal to his people despite what they're like. And that's why, and when we read Nahum, what we don't want to do is do that and run to saying, but the people over here, they're always bad and they're corrupt, and we need to balance that out with how Nahum's doing this. No. What Yahweh's trying to say loud and clear is, I am loyal to the people of God no matter what they do. And that's the most shocking thing of the Bible. Think about the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, over and over and over and over, the people fail. And yet over and over and over, Yahweh, for some ridiculous reason, says, you're mine, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to guard you. It's the shocking tension of the Bible. You're right, Mark. It's stunning. And next week in Zephaniah, it's going to get even more shocking. Zephaniah, I was reading it some this week. It is shocking to read Zephaniah and how God acts with the people of God. It's just shocking. So come next week for that. So first, Yahweh promises vengeance. He promises, I will take care of this, trust me. The second section here, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 4, really just realizes this. Yahweh's vengeance is now realized. And what you have going on in these chapters, again, coming right out of chapter 1, saying, I promise to do this, now you get like an eyewitness report of Yahweh doing it and Yahweh making it happen. So you have this eyewitness report of a war taking place. So first you have this imagery, verses 1 through 9, of just raw war imagery. Look at verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. These are Yahweh's soldiers. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. What Nahum is doing is he's showing you this vivid picture of, here it is. Here's the vengeance of God. And it serves kind of as a rhetorical effect in the book just to show he's doing it. He promised it in chapter 1. Now he's doing it. And you have all this war imagery just being kind of thrown up on the screen as Nahum is kind of seeing off in the distance the year when Nineveh falls and what it's going to look like, and saying to the people of God, trust him. This is coming. See all this imagery? This is coming, O people. Yahweh's going to take care of this. Then Nineveh laments. So that it's almost like there's like a play going on here we're watching. We see this war happen. Then we see now Nineveh lamenting what's happening. Verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Remember one of the keys of poetry? Terseness. All faces grow pale. Then you have this interesting imagery of lions, right? Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb it, and goes on. This is critiquing right at Nineveh itself. For the lion in Nineveh was the image of the power of Assyria. All over Nineveh are these statues of lions we found. This came from the Ishtar Gate, the entrance into Nineveh, and this picture of the lion is right on the wall. It's now in Germany, I think. They took it off. But these images of lion are speaking to the strength of Assyria, and the prophet is saying, it's gone. The strength of Assyria is gone. The lioness, the female lion, is the image of Ishtar, which is the goddess of Nineveh. Well, where's she? She's weak now. She's unable to defend her people. She must not even be a god, Yahweh is saying. Because Yahweh's supremacy extends all the way to the farthest reaches of Nineveh, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Then Yahweh responds to this lament. So you have the war scene, then you have Nineveh kind of lamenting about this, what's happening, and then Yahweh responds, behold, I am against you. Words you do not ever want to hear. Declares Yahweh of hosts, or a little bit more literally, the ESV says Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. Host there means armies. Yahweh of armies, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Yahweh's vengeance is realized. There is no mercy here in these texts. No mercy for those who oppose God's kingdom. No mercy is given. You align yourself against God? Watch out. You align yourself against the people of God? Watch out. You cut off heads in Syria of the people of God? Don't worry, Yahweh will take vengeance. He will defend his people. He will defend his honor. We don't have to sit and stew and worry and wonder how it's all going to turn out in the end. We know the end of the story. The white stallion will come riding in, and he'll have a name on his thigh that'll say, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with but a word, he will flick away the armies of the enemy. Finally, this section ends with war imagery again. Remember, it began with war imagery. Now it's ending with war imagery. It began with the chariots marching through the streets. Now it ends with corpses. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Yahweh's vengeance will be complete. And it will be effective. And Nahum, in all this just shocking imagery, is actually trying to encourage the people of God. We don't think of these kinds of passages as hopeful and encouraging. We don't go to Nahum when we're down and go, I need a pick-me-up. I'll read about dead bodies, you know. Yeah. But that's what Nahum's doing. Nahum's saying, trust the God who will defend you, rather than being obsessed with defending yourself, because Yahweh will do it for you. Then we come to this third, final section, a conclusion in which, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the book in verse 19, Yahweh's kingship will flip the world upside down. What we see in this text here, in these final verses, is that there is only one real kingdom, and it's God's. And we see how God's kingdom will have victory over even the darkest kingdoms that you can imagine, the darkest places on earth right now. Yahweh will defeat. And he will, it's done. It's over. Because there's only one real king. And that's what Nahum is reminding the people of again. There's only one king on this earth, and his name is Yahweh. It's not Assyria. So even though you're being trampled by this so-called king, Assyria, Yahweh's still a king. And he's going to turn everything upside down. Look how this works. As the text goes, it particularly comes to the book, to the theme of Thebes. What happens to Thebes? Thebes was a capital of the country of Egypt during this time. And Nineveh, Assyria, actually sacked Thebes and got rid of Thebes. Look at verse 8. So now this is speaking to Nineveh. Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with waters around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. And it goes on from there with this kind of idea that Nineveh, you defeated Thebes, and Thebes thought they would never fall. What's going to happen to you, Nineveh? The mighty God will turn upside down, and he turns the whole world upside down in these passages here. Verse 10, we read how the strong man goes into exile. We read in verse 10 how the vulnerable, that is the infants, and the valued people are completely wiped out, indicating that those who are most secure, like the wealthy, they're going to be turned upside down and destroyed. Verse 11, the sober will become like drunk men, unable to think clearly, and they'll run with their tails between their legs and hide. Fortresses are going to be made vulnerable as God turns the whole world upside down. Armies and defenses are going to be made useless. Look at that, verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. No offense intended. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Bars were meant imageries of kind of like locks on gates. The fire has devoured the very things that you put your trust in. And so the Yahweh of armies is on the march, and he's going to turn everything upside down for Nineveh. The mighty, ferocious lion of Assyria is going to become a whimpering little pup that cannot defend itself anymore and cannot stand strong. And we know after Nahum gave this message, just a few years later, as I said earlier, Nineveh and Assyria is wiped off the map and never heard of again. The leaders are impotent to lead. Verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. And then hear the irony in this last line. No one knows where they are. The great leaders of Assyria. Nahum says, no one even knows where they are anymore. They're gone. The great presidents of their country, the great counselors, the great political movements, they're gone in the dustbin of history. When Assyria is finally taken out, there was a poem written by an Assyrian poet who asks and cries out to their god and says, where have all our gods gone? They are no longer here, and soon we will no longer be here. In some sense, fulfilling exactly the words of Nahum. As the vengeance of God turns upside down the way the world looks, and the people of God are called to trust that Yahweh will turn things upside down from the way they look. So at the end here, at the end of Nahum, when we come to the end, we see that only Yahweh's kingdom will stand, and those who side with him trust the vengeance of Yahweh, even when things don't look like they're going the way they should be or the way God promises they'll be. Yahweh and Nahum will ultimately right all wrongs done to the people of God. Everything wrong in your life, Yahweh will make right. Every person that has hurt you, every relationship that has failed, every betrayal you have felt, every affliction done to you, Yahweh will ultimately make right and take vengeance. So Nahum's question to the people of God is, what are you hoping in? Where do you find security? Are you taking hope in Yahweh making all things right, even when the systems around you are just suffocating you? The political systems, the machineries, and the bureaucracies, and the corpses of Christians in the Middle East. What is your hope? What is your security in? Is it the Yahweh of armies? Or is it in the Christian right political movement will take care of this? Or is it in, I just need to flee this and kind of go live on an island by myself? Or is it in, that dirty little scoundrel, I'm going to get him back and I'm never going to talk to him again. I don't care if I see him every Sunday at church. Yahweh will take vengeance for you. Trust in him, O people of God, Nahum is saying. Nahum's call, in the face of evil and oppression, hope in Yahweh's sovereign mastery of all the earth. Vengeance will be his. And so his main message, kind of the summary statement of Nahum here, Yahweh's sovereignty is great enough to avenge his people by ultimately triumphing over the worst evil. Yahweh's sovereignty will triumph. We know the end of the story. He will triumph. He will make the healthcare system right again. He will make the political systems right again. He will restore the world again to a place that truly honors him. Let's hold on to this and segue into Obadiah quickly, and with our remaining time. Obadiah picks up the same message quickly. So let me, that works right into this. Let me answer that by going through this. Obadiah takes place after Nahum, more towards the time of Babylonia. And so in 612, Assyria is wiped off the map from the Babylonians. And Israel at that time is going, yay! Down with Assyria! Well, immediately Babylonia takes control of the region. And so they just become the next superpower. And we're not going to go through all this right now, but the people of God now are threatened by what Babylonia does to them. And Obadiah is a response probably during the time when the Babylonians first sacked Judah in 595. And what happened during that time was Babylon comes in and attacks them and puts them under the yoke and exiles a bunch of people. And there's this little neighbor to the southeast of Judah by the name of Edom that just loves what happens to their neighbor Judah. And they come in, apparently, and kind of help out the Babylonians. And Judah feels betrayed, because they used to be in an alliance with Edom against Babylonia. And Edom just kind of puts up there, okay, the wind's blowing this way now, and runs to the side of Babylonia and basically helps tear apart Judah. And so Obadiah is responding in the same way Nahum's responding, but now directed toward Edom and saying, look what they've done to us. Where's the vengeance, O God? What are you going to do about this? And so Obadiah is a message in our last few minutes of almost the exact same thing. Let me see the map here quickly. So here's Judah right here. Here's the kingdom of Edom all down here in the desert region. And so Edom essentially just helps out Babylon and wipe out the neighbors there in Judah. So God again speaks through his prophet, promising vengeance on behalf of his people. Set aside the issues of Judah and what they're doing, because Yahweh is still committed to his people despite their sin. And so Obadiah begins, verses 1 through 4, Yahweh promises he will flip upside down Edom's honor, just like Nahum with Assyria. Obadiah says that Edom's going to be turned upside down. Their glory is going to be turned to shame. And their fortresses are going to be turned upside down. Then, verses 5 through 10, Yahweh promises Edom's demise. So he's going to turn them upside down. Then he says, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to wipe them off the map. Edom's going to be no longer. Then, verses 11 through 14, Yahweh lists essentially the specific crimes that he's upset with, how they came into Judah and took advantage of the situation. Then Yahweh promises again Edom's demise, verse 15 and 16, echoing, you can see how I'm structuring it here, kind of echoing that top part. And then the book closes with saying Yahweh will flip upside down his people's dishonor. So whereas it begins with he's going to flip upside down Edom's honor, now he's going to flip upside down the dishonor of his people. And he's going to restore his people. But it's not rooted in his people. It's not rooted in how great they're doing. Rather, it's rooted in God's commitment to his cosmic sanctuary. Look at how Obadiah ends. The very last verse of Obadiah. Then Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Then the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. The final verse in Obadiah hits right on this point of Yahweh saying, this is not about you, Judah. This is not even about me defending you. This is about me defending my kingdom and the people I have chosen, whether they're walking with me or not. I will restore these people, and I will restore my kingdom, and the world will sit up and take notice that there is a king on the throne who has supremacy over everything. And there's nothing that can threaten the kingship of Yahweh, is how Obadiah is ending. Not even ISIS can threaten the kingship of Yahweh. So we're going to skip over these quickly. The main message of Obadiah. Although the nations rage with evil, Yahweh's cosmic sanctuary will be established with his people reigning. Very similar to Nahum, except for a little bit more focus on Yahweh's kingship being established. Yahweh will do what's right. He will turn everything upside down. He will restore the brokenness of the world, and he will take vengeance for his people. But the way I want to close is first taking a bigger step back and reflecting for a moment on Nahum, Obadiah, and the cross. How does this fit? What does the cross have to do with Nahum and Obadiah in these themes? Because, I'm sorry?
Pray for our enemies. What? I mean, pray for our enemies, those who persecute you.
Yes. Becky said, praying for our enemies and those who persecute. Think about Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus walks in and gives essentially the new Torah, the new law, and says, bless those who persecute you. Love your enemies. The cross turns everything upside down, doesn't it? And echoes also at the same time all these messages. Two things I would suggest with this, and Becky just mentioned the one. First, on the cross, be shocked by this, because I was this week thinking about this. How does Yahweh take vengeance? Yeah. Yahweh ultimately conquers all evil by taking it upon himself. He takes vengeance for you and I. He takes vengeance for the people of God by inviting all that evil, come to here. And he absorbs the wrath of the nations upon himself. That just shocks me. That's how Yahweh carries out vengeance, ultimately, is by bearing the wrath of the nations himself. And so, in a fashion, bearing all that has been done to you has already been carried out with vengeance on the cross. so that when you're offended, and when you're insulted, and when your head gets cut off one day, you don't need to sit and stew about it. There was a bloody death over that that Yahweh did on behalf of you. And secondly, in that same way, as we, the people of God, are called to be image bearers of God, we are also called to be image bearers of the cross, aren't we? Mark chapter 8, look at. Take up your cross and carry it. And we are called to love our enemies, so that when anger and wrath is poured out on us, and offense is sent our way, and politics don't look like they're going the way we want them to go, and ISIS is out milling around, and your spouse maybe has turned their back upon you, you're called to now absorb and bear the pain of others and the wrath from them. And so instead of spewing out wrath back at them and taking vengeance yourself, you say, bring it to me. I'll take it. I will die so that you can live. That is the call of Nahum and Obadiah and the cross. And I'm sorry we don't have more time to talk about this as we're out of time. But I urge you, consider how you can point to the cross in the way that you absorb the offense from others. Contemplate that. And contemplate ultimately how Jesus has absorbed all the wrath of the world directed at you upon himself. And in so doing, has taken vengeance for you so that you don't have to. And as I said at the very beginning, from Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, then and only then will you find real peace, when you lay down your arms and allow Yahweh to take up his. Father, send us from here into worship, contemplating the stunning reality of what you have done on the cross to defend your people and your name. May you guard us from taking vengeance ourselves. And may you turn us into people who instead model the slain son by laying down our lives for those who hate and despise us. It's in the name of that one that we do pray these things. Jesus, the conquering, vengeful Messiah. Amen.